So thankful to be here. So thankful to see you here. And our study this morning is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, a philosophy. A philosophy that is a Christian philosophy, and a philosophy that if one is not discerning in how they read the writing of Ecclesiastes, they can come away with all kinds of strange ideas. I hope that we won't be part of that camp today, but indeed we'll try to understand what Solomon is communicating. Now, I suspect that all of us have a little bit on our mind about the Supreme Court ruling that took place this past week. I certainly do. And I was thinking of how that really fits with what Solomon is dealing with here. And I was particularly thinking of our Pledge of Allegiance, which is kind of a capsule of our past beliefs and what we were supposedly founded upon. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. Now, that little phrase, under God, means under His authority. And you see, when we take that away, which, by the way, someone high office tried to do that not long ago, or at least he did in his speech. If we take under God away, and we have practically done that, we take the authority of God away and begin to make our own decisions of what liberty and justice means, which is exactly what our Supreme Court did, because they did not, in anything that I have read, the justices themselves made no entrance at all into God's word as our forefathers would have done. What does God say about this? So it's no longer one nation under God with liberty and justice. It's one nation without God, trying to define its own liberty and its own sense of justice. Now, I didn't want to get us, probably you're already stirred up about that, and I am too. God help us. But I want us to see that's exactly what Solomon is dealing with in this passage before us, because if we go back to chapter 1, and verse 3, Solomon will say in Ecclesiastes 1:3, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? That little phrase, under the sun, is repeated over and over again. And it's a phrase that really has to do with life, a philosophical way of living without God. Under the sun really equates with being under the curse. Because we're locked into that. We have to breathe air. We live and die. And everything that we do is confined to this whole business of being under a curse. So Solomon is asking the question here, can we live without God and live successfully without God? And he will answer his own questions. And he experimented with this. And he was in a position to do that, that no other man has ever been in such a high position. He had a great kingdom. He was the wisest man that ever lived at that time. And he had all the money and all the wealth and all the position to do anything that he wanted to do. And so he experimented with this very idea. Now, we have already covered chapter 1, which has to do with not only the introduction, but also what the earth is like. And that is from 3 to verse 11, chapter 1. He's talking about the curse. There's nothing new under the sun. And the fact that God has made the earth in such a way that it just keeps on keeping on. All the cycles of life keep on moving and nobody can change that. It's one of the reasons global warming can't be true. And then he got into talking about from chapter 1, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. He started talking about the futility of his wisdom, and that continued. And then you got into chapter 2, and he tried pleasure and fun and drunkenness and industry and possessions and entertainment and fame and all of that, and came to the conclusion, and again, it's all with the idea that it's without God. That it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's chasing after wind. It serves no real purpose at all. So, we have the unique, perfect writer for a practical work on living. And if we wanted to sit at someone's counsel, we couldn't do better than Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, as you know, and who, again, was the wisest man outside of Jesus Christ. And the theme of what we have here is that all human achievements in this fallen world under the sun are disappointing and empty when pursued as an end in themselves. In other words, God must be the theme of my life. The under the sun, again, and you have to remind yourself of that, is under the curse. Under the curse. So, with that, let me pray and ask God's mercy as we look into this section. And we are particularly going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 12 to the end of that chapter, and some very important verses at the end which bring everything together. So would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank you for your mercies this morning. We thank you that you're on the throne, and whether man recognizes that or not is of little consequence. It's his own foolishness, because you are in charge. We praise you, Father. We adore you. We want to worship at your feet. We thank you for your precious and holy word, and we ask you, Father, to help us to understand it. We pray that you would guide and direct everything that goes on today, that we might worship you in truth and in spirit. So bless this meeting and the ones to follow, Father, and glorify your name. We beseech you in the name of Christ, our only Savior, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11, again, we mentioned that we had the vanity of self-gratification, if you have the outline that I've given to you. And then, really, Solomon gets back to this whole business of living, and he, with great intellect, and he talks about the vanity of having great intellect, again, as an end in itself. And that's something that we do today. People in our society, in fact, one of the continual answers of the society in general is that we need more education. And we look up to the people that have long PhDs and so forth by their name and consider them the people to be revered. But if knowledge or intellect is pursued as an end in itself, Solomon has something to say about that. And he really says that in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. So let's go through that very quickly, and we're going to go tromping through all of this. Verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done, which relates back to the first chapter. We're just living in cycles here. If all we are is like an evolutionary bug of sorts. And so Solomon is saying that whether a man is wise or stupid or carefree-minded, he cannot come after me and accomplish more than I've already done. No one will have any fulfillment if I don't. That's what his philosophical way of thinking here. And so here's the results of his experiment with regard to all of these things. He says, I cannot live above the curse. I can't gain an advantage with any of these things. And he explains that further, beginning in verse 13. I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Wisdom exceeds stupidity. Now, you have to take the context in view. Whenever you're looking at wisdom and fool, those two words are opposite extremes. But here, wisdom is not talking about the fear of the Lord. Wisdom here is talking about human intellect, because he's still under the sun here. I hope you follow me there. And so he's talking about wisdom being intellect versus stupidity, and the idea of having superior ability to make decisions or reason. It helps a person through life, keeps him from danger, pitfalls, and troubles. And that's what he means by it is superior. It contrasts with it. It excels folly as light excels darkness. And he says in verse 14, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both." When life is over, one fate befalls all. Now, again, he's talking in terms of life under the sun. Life without a view of taking God into consideration. So that when life is over, one fate, physical death under the sun, is all there is to existence. It's over. What difference does it make? In other words, whether somebody was smart or somebody was stupid. Doesn't matter, does it? If it's over, it's over. That's what he's coming to conclusion on. And so he talks about the futility of intelligence, beginning then in verse 15, again, under the sun. "So then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. The field is level at death. There is no advantage. Just being smart, having worldly knowledge and worldly intellect gives no one a real advantage." And that's even one of the reasons, I think, when you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Isn't that precious? Because what matters, and we're going to see that over and over here, when we towards the end of the conclusion here, is that knowing God is the issue, whether you have high intellect or low intellect. Because knowing God replaces everything else. It makes everything nullified. So God has chosen the foolish things of the world to trip up, really, the wise. Verse 16, he says, "For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die." If God is left out, it only means that if you had great intellect and you died, it's really humiliating because you had no advantage. It's further humiliating that no one will even care. You know, after people have been dead a few years and the next generation passes away that may give them a little thought every once in a while, basically it's over unless their name is written in a history book. And then it just becomes somebody's name to be on a test somewhere or whatever. You think about it, the futility of life in that regard, and it's real. There's no real advantage. A little time erases all of this. This is realistic. And this is what Solomon is dealing with in his own rationalization with his great intellect. So he comes to a conclusion in verse 17, a feeling of despair. A feeling of despair. It's no wonder that the people of the world have all manner of despair. "So I hated life for the work which had been done under the sun," again that little phrase, "under the sun, was grievous to me because everything is futility and striving after wind." If there's no God, this is an accurate evaluation, is what he's saying. "Under the curse, if that's all there is, I hate life. It's hopeless. It's useless. It brings despondence. All of this pleasure, all of this accomplishment, even my intellect doesn't matter. It gives me no peace, no comfort, no fulfillment, and no rest. It's emptiness. It's vanity of vanities. It's striving after wind." So he turns the corner a little bit here and starts looking at something else. And we're going to call this the vanity of the fruit of labor. He says, because someone might say, well, at least you can look at all the fruit of your labor. And you know, Solomon did great things. If you visit Israel, everywhere you go, he built this or he built that or he built this or he built that. And of course, now it's all ruins. But it was magnificent, all the things that he did. So maybe in that you can find comfort, fulfillment. But no Solomon reasons. And the first is the failure of control. I can't take it with me. Right? When you die, what do you take with you? Zippo. Nothing. You can't take it with you. So look at verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Can't take it with me. So the first reality is I can't take it with me. There's a second reality here. And that is found in verse 19. He says, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. The second one here is he loses control of it. Its destiny is in the hands of someone else. He can't control that. He has nothing to do with that. He can't even control his reputation. You know, a lot of the things that are going on in our country, they're rewriting history. You know, Christopher Columbus is now an evil man or something, you know. And even that is foolishness. What somebody that could have been a good man in the eyes of God, we don't know, but they could have been. He may be later proclaimed an evil man. All of that, you see, cannot be relied upon. It cannot be trusted in because you lose control of it. Its destiny is ruined, so that even the fruit, which you might think that one would glory in, is fragile, finite, and vain. As he says here, this too is vanity. This too is vanity. So there's this feeling of despair in verses 20 and 21. Notice what it says. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I'd labored under the sun. He looks at all this that he's done. He gave up thinking at least my fruit has some lasting value, recognizing its value changes when it moves to the next person. I've thought of this as an illustration years ago. I was one of the people that, you know, was part of the original when the big operation of Diamond Shamrock at the time moved out to I-10 and 1604 and took up, there's 140 acres originally out there. This big complex, smaller than USAA, but it's still a big complex. And some of the men that I knew, When they built the columns at the front of the building, they put their names ingrained in stone there. Who was the CEO and the guy that was in charge here that did this and built this building and all that? That was great. That was 1998. In 2002, Valero came along and bought out Diamond Shamrock, and they changed the whole front. And when they did, they pulled those stones out and threw them away. And even those guys' names are gone. I always struck me as kind of funny. I was looking at that and I was sort of jealous, you know, that my name wasn't in the stones here. But then, you know, 4 years later, those were gone. Just 4 years later. You see, if all your focus is what we do here on some sort of fulfillment, this is what you can expect. It's life under the sun. Without God and its emptiness. And so in verse 22, Solomon says, for what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? He asks this question, and here he has a festering lack of peace. What gain? It goes back to chapter 1, verse 3. This is the overriding theme of this. What gain can anybody make in life under the curse without God? And it's a bottom line question. Invest in the world as an end in itself, or invest in God as an end in himself? And that is the real issue. Are you investing in this life, in this world, without God as an end in itself? Are you investing in God? In verse 23, he answers the question to some degree. He says, because all his days, his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Keeps coming to that same conclusion. He answers the question. You know, life seems to have some immediate joy, some fulfillment in these things, but it doesn't. It's hollow. And he talks here about peace. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. And we should be mindful of Isaiah 48:22 that says, the wicked are like the troubled sea. They're just foaming. Like the, when you go out and stand on the beach and on the shore, and the sea just keeps coming in and foaming and foaming. And contrast that to Philippians 4:7, where you are to trust God and look to Him exclusively. And he says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, the only person that can have peace is not the person who's trying to get ahead under the curse without God, but the person who is trusting God. He was trusting God. So there's a conclusion we can make to this little section here. The pursuit of the fruit of my labor as an end in itself is vanity. And it led to the fact that he detested what he did. His labor was grievous. It led to being thinking he was wise. He saw his return on investment was a big fat zero. It didn't satisfy, and it had no lasting value. His focus on these things as an end was an unfulfilled satisfaction that brought anxiousness, disturbed his mind, caused loss of sleep, and horrible anxiety. And so the issue is, we cannot defy the system of the curse under the sun. God has so built this life that we live that there's no place to look but to Him for any hope. That's the only place you can look to. Solomon couldn't. And if Solomon, in all of his glory, like Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, could not accomplish this, how could little you and me do it? He had the best opportunity, and if he couldn't do it, the point is no one can. And I think that's one of the reasons that God gave us this book through Solomon, is for that very purpose. Now we get to the good things, because there is a major paragraphed change in verses 24, 25, and 26. And the main switch here is we're no longer thinking philosophically of life under the sun. We're no longer thinking about life without God. In fact, you will notice verse 25, he says, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? He answers his own question. That's what he's been trying to do with his experimentation. And he comes to the conclusion, you cannot, it's impossible. So now this is really good stuff. This is wonderful wisdom, true wisdom from God. Not intellect, but wisdom from God. It's a summation of advice. What he has learned from his various pursuits of worldly fulfillment at the highest level possible because of his wealth, his wisdom, and his position. And so now he's going to summarize. Now, notice verse 24, because he strangely advises to do some of the same things he was doing before. Which is kind of odd to me, if you think about it. He says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Well, he's been talking about the futility of labor, right? But the futility of the labor he was talking about as labor as an end of itself. Now, God made us to labor. We took the time to go back to Genesis chapter 2. He made man to labor. What brought in labor as being ugly was the curse, right? You know, thorns and thistles, the sweat of your brow, the ground is cursed, and you'll return to the ground in death. But here he's talking about sort of the same thing, but he's indicating There's nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Now, that tell himself that his labor is good is not the power of positive thinking there at all, because the context will indicate that this, in other words, is something when you're telling himself, is something with a view of God in mind. In other words, this is what God designed you to do. And so enjoy it and have peace about it. That's the idea. Okay, so you'll notice too that you don't find in these three verses any reference to under the sun, life without God, because he's now beyond the experiment. And he's making his summation statement, and this is a break with a sub-conclusion, really, for this whole book, and from his hopeless argument position of living life without any consideration of God. So the first thing he says there is there is nothing better. Nothing better. All these other experimental things proved to be futility. Pleasure, possessions, fame, and industry, but when sought as an end in themselves. When God is left out of the picture and men are seeking these things, really replacing God, it's really a form of idolatry. It won't work. It's vanity of vanity. And the difference is, notice, this also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Because now Solomon is dealing with the recognition that there is a purpose in these things. You see, if I am pursuing all of these things without God, there is no purpose in them because they all end with nothing. But if the purpose is something related to Him who is the eternal God, who is controlling all things, who has purpose and plan even for what's going on under the curse today for me and you, and He has the eternal future in mind for me and you, if we're His, all the difference in the world is made. And that's why He can say, there's nothing better. He recognizes there's a purpose. The purpose is from God. And with God, these things take on a new meaning. So that we can clearly say that God being in the picture makes all the difference. Do you see that? That's the issue, isn't it? And that goes back to the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God with liberty and justice for all. Our forefathers understood that. And you take God out of that equation, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In other words, God is recognized as the author of life, and I am fitted by Him to do what He has designed for me to do. Pretty simple. And that's why there's nothing better. Now, when we get into the New Testament, we get over to Ephesians chapter 6. How are we supposed to, there it's talking about masters and slaves, but it's the same thing with our job today. You go to work for an employer or whoever it is, you're supposed to do your job for a paycheck. No? Well, that too. But as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Insert that in there. That makes all the difference when you do that. That makes all the difference. Because I'm doing His will. He designed me to work. He designed me to be useful. Now, He designed me for a lot of other things, to be a light if I'm in Him. But when you bring God into the equation, it makes all the difference that can possibly be made. So the issue then is not the doing of great things, but recognizing a great God who is behind everything. That's why whether you sweep the floor or you're in charge of some multi-billion-dollar company, it really doesn't matter. The issue is, are you serving Christ and where He's put you and in the time that you have on the earth? And then whatever you're doing is not an end in itself, because if God is in the picture, He is the beginning and the end. And I am merely living out His will on the earth. Now, doing that and understanding that brings that form of contentment that Solomon didn't have with life under the sun. And so in verse 25, that's why he answers this rhetorical question of his experimentation. He says, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" Who can? It is impossible. No one can, in other words. I couldn't. At the highest conceivable levels of prominence and position and power and authority and all the blessings that I had to accumulate and to do, I couldn't find it. Miserable without God. So that Solomon proved by his high degree, a degree none of us could duplicate, that it's not possible without God. So the emphasis here, I believe, moves in two directions. Without Him, you cannot have any fulfillment or joy. And with Him, the opposite is true. Do you see that? He's saying, in the simplest things, if you have God, you have everything. If you don't have God, you have nothing. We've said that many times, and I think you believe that. And that is the important issue, isn't it? So when we get to verse 26, and I think this is probably the most important verse in Ecclesiastes, 2:26, and this is an incredibly profound statement with rich, deep meaning behind it. Now again, he's pulling away from his experimentation of life under the sun, life without God, life with a philosophy that God doesn't matter, and experimenting with can we find fulfillment without God. And notice what he says here in capsule. For to a person who is good in his sight. Now what he's doing here is he's addressing the difference in men and God's work in men. Who is good in God's sight? Would you turn over to Romans chapter 3? So good to go here. You know where I'm going, those of you that know me very well. Romans chapter 3, and this litany here from the Old Testament of the position of man in his sin. And notice verse 10. First of all, verse 9, he said that all are under sin, Jews and Greeks, which is a summation of all mankind, because everybody in the Bible is classed into two divisions, Jew and Gentile or Jew and Greek here. And most of us here, I don't know if there's any Jews that have Jewish blood in our midst, I doubt it, or Gentiles. But we're all under sin. That's the issue. And so he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. In other words, there is none good, as the King James Version says. Not even one. But here, Solomon says good in his sight. This is interesting in Romans that this is the position of all men in sin. This is the position of all men in life under the sun. Put it back in Solomon's terminology. But look over at Romans 15. Same people, same letter. He's just told them there's none good, no, not one. But now we get to Romans 15, 14, and he says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Wait a minute. You just said there's none good. Now you're saying we're full of goodness. Well, of course, in between is the issue of salvation. Paul started off talking about the depravity of man and the condition of man in sin, and then he moved into salvation in Jesus Christ by grace, through faith, and God transforms. And he changes the heart. And he changes the condition in justification. And there's a sanctification work taking place. So that now these individuals that were without God, and there is none good, no, not one, are now full of goodness. That doesn't mean they've arrived yet, but there's a major change that's taken place. And certainly God Himself looks at us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we become righteousness in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, right? And so now, we're full of goodness. So when we go back to Ecclesiastes verse 2:26, that for the person who is good in his sight has to be that person that has been touched by the grace of God. There is no other possibility here. And that's what Solomon is talking about. Now, under inspiration, all of this is written. This is now a person, they're still under the curse, but they're a renewed creature. And they're good in the sight of God because God, even back here, saved by future grace, if you want to call it that, saved by what His Son would come and do in the future. That's what Abraham was saved by. That's what all the saints in the Old Testament were saved by. So he says, for to a person who is good in his sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And again, we have to take understanding into context of what he is referring to in this given and what that entails. But first of all, just the fact that he has given. Does that strike you as something? See, on the one hand, Solomon, under the sun, without God, was trying to achieve fulfillment, was trying to achieve something of success, was trying to find satisfaction. That song that sung years ago, I can't get no satisfaction. And he couldn't. And he was working for it. Work, 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 work. And that's what mankind outside of Christ is doing today. They're working for it. They're trying to achieve something they cannot achieve. Why? Because God has to give it to us. What is that called? Grace. Thank you. That's grace. That's what we're looking at here. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not something we can do. Solomon's already proven that he can't do it. It's all of grace. It's a gift. It's a blessing from God. And notice also in this context what he says. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting. So there's a contrast. And that sinner there, of course, we're all sinners, but some saved by grace. But here he's referring to that sinner as the unsaved man. He's the unsaved man. Man living as under the sun, without God and a view of thinking by his own directive he can achieve happiness, is a sinner, still in his sin, still in a hopeless situation of vanity, no value in life now and no value in life in the future to come. So different than the one God has given. Now notice, again, I was referring to this earlier, that this wisdom and knowledge and joy is now true wisdom, not just intellect. This is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. Solomon himself talks about in Proverbs. We cannot have any true wisdom, the ability to rationally put the pieces of the puzzle together, the ability to take whatever knowledge is there and put it in some form that makes sense out of it. That's what wisdom is the ability to use knowledge in the right way. And God has to be at the center of that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge is the idea of knowing what is really important. Not just facts and information and being an egghead, but understanding what is important. And notice, too, this joy. And this is the opposite of what he talked about the misery of lying on his bed and not being able to sleep and having no fulfillment whatsoever and just being totally miserable. Now there's joy. The joy of the Lord, supernatural and real, something only God can give. And alluded here is you don't have to be a king or have great possessions or prominence. Those things don't count. Just eat and drink and labor, the simplest issues of life. And yet in them is fulfillment. Because of God. Because I understand who He is and that I'm simply accomplishing His will. And I can rest and trust in Him. And then notice in closing here, he says, while to the sinner, that is the unsaved individual, He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that He may give to the one who is good in God's sight. He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that He may give to the one who is good in God's sight. Here is an amazing thing with this contrast. Here's the unsaved working themselves so hard. They are relentless in what they're pursuing. And in most of it is pursuing evil. And they are relentless in their pursuit of evil, thinking that somehow or another, if I can just get this done, I'll have fulfillment. But Romans 8:28 says that He works all things together for good. That includes even the people committing evil. That's hard to swallow this last week, isn't it? There's a lot of things I could say about that. But we can trust God that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that's what he's saying here. Because what they are doing, the sinner, the unsaved, which is hard to see, is all part of our sanctification process. That's number one. And number two is it alludes to the coming kingdom of Christ. What are they doing? They're storing up possessions, accomplishing physical things they think for themselves. But what does the Scripture here say? Collecting so that He may give to the one who's good in God's sight. They're doing everything they're doing and not realizing it for God's elect. Boy, does that ever warm your heart? It should. What did Christ mean in Matthew 5:5 when He said the meek shall inherit the earth? That's exactly what he means. Do you see that? Just like a conquering army back in that day would come into a city and take possession of that city, and everything that was there belonged then to them. The unrighteous are working so hard against God, and all they're going to do is accomplish His will and leave it to the righteous. So concludes the sinner, man under sin, is living and doing. All is vain. All is vain. he says, in reference to these sinners, to these unsaved who are doing this stuff, to leave it to the person who's good in God's sight, the saved individual, this too is vanity and striving after wind. Everything outside of a right relationship with God is vain, empty, deceptive. It is striving after wind, has no ultimate rest or fulfillment, only grief and anxiety and unrest. You cannot live life under the sun apart from God, but in Christ. Life in Him makes all the difference. Everything is different today and in the future. I ran us too long, but any questions or comments from you? Pretty good philosophy, wouldn't you say? Makes all the difference, doesn't it? Amen? Anyone, before I close us in prayer?
I named my vote Ecclesiastes, because when I'm sitting at another lake, I know exactly what it's like driving at the wind. And if you don't know how to run it, you're going to have a mess on that.
You got to go with the flow, don't you? And that's really what the Christian does. He's made a new creature to go with the flow. And the flow is the flow is in the hand of God. You got a good analogy there.
Well, there's a lot of metaphors when I sit on
that sailboat
trying to
Amen. Well, let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Your precious Word and how it comes at us from all of these different various directions. And always with the same conclusion. And that is that Christ is all in all. And as we are Your people here today, around Your Word, help us to be mindful of this very fact and rejoicing in You. We beseech You for coming together in just a little short bit to worship You. Help us to do that in truth and in spirit. And guide and direct us in all that we do, Father, to have our hope fixed on You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.